So let's go ahead and look to the Lord and get started. Our Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have to assemble this morning, for the freedom we have that allows us to come together as believers in a world that doesn't appreciate you or your son or us, but yet we're thankful that we do have that freedom to come and to assemble. We're thankful for the opportunity to share together last night in the get-together there. And as we come together this morning and focus on your word, again, might the Holy Spirit guide our thinking, might we have focus, and again, might we appreciate your word and your dealing not only with Israel, but also with us as the church. And we're thankful for grace and for the opportunity to be your children, to be your people today. And we're grateful again for your provisions of better things for us under grace, and we rejoice in that. Amen. Okay, this morning we're going to be picking up with the failure of Israel to keep the law and God's temporary replacement of Israel by the placement of Gentiles into the place of blessing during this what is referred to as the Great Parentheses. And this really is a time. It's not seen in the Old Testament. There are some hints about the church. There are some other hints in the Old Testament. But you would never see, you can't see this dispensation of grace from the Old Testament perspective. Now, that God would deal with Gentiles is something also that can be seen in the Old Testament in prophecy. But this dispensation is clearly is not seen. The fact that God would now deal with another people. And yet he did tell his people that they were to keep his promises. Now, we've looked at God's people in the Old Testament, and our contention is that God has more than just one people. He does have one people, but he has also, he has a people in the Old Testament, but today he has another people who are not the same people. We don't have the same promises. We don't have the same anticipations. We don't have the same present tense salvation. And so we have different promises. We're a heavenly people, not an earthly people, whereas Israel in the Old Testament, they were an earthly people. God promised them a land, and he did that through Abraham. And in Genesis 15, in the first Abrahamic covenant, and it passed on down through Isaac and then to Jacob. And so God did select a group of people, and he said that he would be their God. He would be to them for a God, and they would be his people ultimately, he says. But he did choose them. They were an elect people in the Old Testament. And so God's dealings in the Old Testament under law, it was to the Jews. It wasn't to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, they had no part in the rules that God gave to them. God just let them go their way. He might beat them up when they did things to Israel, and he would deal with them, but they were already a condemned people, just as all the human race is born a condemned people because of Adam's sin and his trespass. And so because of Adam, we are part of a condemned race. But God did choose Israel to be his people. As a nation, they were his people. And it came down to not all of Israel was saved, but they were his chosen people, and they were to obey the law. And yet they didn't do so. But when we stop and look at the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the 12 sons of Jacob, to Israel, throughout the Old Testament, not all of those have been fulfilled yet. And has God just cast off his people? Paul will ask that question, and if we get there, we'll notice that question that Paul asked. Has God cast his people away? Well, we've been looking at the fact that they were his people, and God refers to them as my people. And so they were my people down through the Old Testament. But God did say, you keep the law or else. there were conditions in the Old Testament, and yet they were his people then, and they will be his people again. But he's not dealing with them as his people right now, because he's made a change in the program because of their disobedience. And I want to go back to Deuteronomy 28 for a moment and just read a couple of verses back here, or a few verses that do look at some of the curses. In Deuteronomy chapters 27, 28, you do have the blessings and cursings that are upon Israel. And in Deuteronomy 28, he describes a lot of the curses that will come upon them if they don't listen to his voice. And that's in verse 15. But if you drop on down to verse 20, he says, Jehovah shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings whereby thou hast forsaken me. Well, they did. But then the next verse, Jehovah shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. Now this is says before they've entered into the land, and before they get there, he tells them they're going to be removed from the land if they don't keep his rules. If they don't keep the law, they're going to be removed, and he goes on to describe some of the other things that will happen. But I want to settle on verse 25 next. Verse 25, he says, Jehovah shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. And so there you have a prophecy and a promise to them that if they don't keep his law, they will be spread out throughout the earth. Now, if it stopped there for Israel, that would be bad. We could say that maybe God didn't keep his and won't keep his promises, but we know that he will. And if you go over to chapter 30, we won't spend the time to go through this chapter, but you notice that he does come back to the fact that he will bring them back. We could just look at verse 3, for instance, that then Jehovah thy Elohim will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither Jehovah thy Elohim hath scattered thee. And so God will change them. He's going to circumcise their heart, and it's their heart. They're going to have a new heart in those days, and then he will write his law in their heart by the new covenant. And that's where we've been, we're looking at the concepts of the new covenant. But after he says he'll write his law in their heart, he says that he would be to them for a God, and they would be to him for a people. But you have the cursings back here upon them. Now we do know, and we've looked at that, we've noted the fact that the northern kingdom was carried off first, and as they were carried off, they were taken captive into Assyria first. Then the younger sister, Judah, was carried off into Babylon, and Jeremiah writes concerning that impending captivity that was going to take place. And you've already had partial captivity in Jeremiah's day, as he writes in Jeremiah, where he does include the new covenant to Israel. But God allowed them to be carried off into captivity. Now, in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel, by vision, when he's over on the river Kabar, he sees by vision, he sees some things, and he writes about it in Ezekiel. We're not dealing with a man named Exodus, but Ezekiel. But Ezekiel, he writes. Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, we went through that, and we saw that the glory departed. The glory departed. Where did the glory depart to? Well, it lifted off of the Holy of Holies. It settled on the threshold of the Holy of Holies and lifted up off of that. It was at the threshold of the temple. And finally, we see the glory departing. The glory, the presence of Jehovah in the Holy of Holies, the glory that settled in the Holy of Holies, that glory is seen departing. You can see the glory coming back in the completion of the temple in 2 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8. You do see it back there in 1 Kings 8 with the completion of the temple. But it was in the tabernacle before that. But Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead, the pre-incarnate Son of God, was in the Holy of Holies, and the glory was seen. It was a bright Shekinah, as the Jews called it, bright glory in the temple. But now that glory is seen departing. And so this visual glory Ezekiel sees it. He sees it departing, and now it settles on the Mount of Olives outside of the city. It's outside of Jerusalem, and the glory has departed. And as we said, you could write Ichabod over the temple. The glory has departed. The glory was gone. It departed from Israel. And so the glory was no longer there. Now, throughout the Old Testament prophets, if we went through the prophets, so we could begin back in the book of Genesis, and we can track all the way through the prophets, you will see prophecies, numerous prophecies, that Jehovah was going to return, and Messiah was going to come, though you only find reference to Messiah a couple times. The Jews looked for Messiah, the Anointed One. He was one who would sit on David's throne. He would come out of David's offspring. And so Messiah was going to come. Well, the glory did return. And we noted that last week a little bit. But the glory did return. And when the glory returned, it didn't return in the bright Shekinah glory that filled the temple and the Holy of Holies. But the glory appeared now as a man. And so now, with the birth of the Lord Jesus, we have the God-man. We have God, a person of the Godhead, joining his person to that human nature that was in Mary's womb, that came forth as the God-man when he was born. Both God, fully man. Never ceased to be God. The only thing that happened when he came to earth was what? He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Just the morphe of God, the outward manifestation of deity. He emptied himself of all that he would have looked like as God. Now, if you'd have seen him, what would have he looked like? You'd have seen that brightness of God. God dwells in light. He has light on as a garment. And so he covers himself with light. And Psalm 104, you see that about verse 2. But he covers himself with light as with a garment. And so if you could have seen him, and if you saw him, had the eyes to see him, that's what you would have seen before he came to earth. But he came, and in John chapter 1, verse 1, remember, he is the eternal Word who was God, who always was face to face with God. He always was God, though. And so in any beginning, he always was, but he was God. And so he was deity, but down in verse 14, it says, changes the verb from a to be verb to a come to be verb. He says, and the Word came to be flesh at a point of time, and he tented amongst us. And that tented covers his lifetime here on earth. Uses a word for a temporary dwelling when he came. He literally just tented amongst us, and that was amongst John and those who were with him. The eternal Word tented amongst men, and John says what? And we beheld, they looked with some interest upon his glory. So they saw his glory, and they saw that he was full of grace and truth. Now we know that through Moses, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth, he goes on to say, came through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so grace and truth came through him. Different than the law, things changed. We're going to change as he completes his ministry here on earth. But in Philippians 2 and verse 6 and 7, he did empty himself of just the outward manifestation of deity. And that manifestation was his glory. Now, when he was here, we took a moment last week to look at John chapter 2 with the changing of water into wine in Cana of Galilee. And so down in verse 11, it says that to this beginning of sign miracles, it's a word for a miracle, says miracles, but it's a sign miracle that points to something. And it pointed to the fact that he was deity. And so it says that this beginning of sign miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory. The glory had departed, but now there's some glory. The glory's returned in the form of a man doing the works of God, saying the words of God, a man who is God as well as man, fully God, fully man. Never became less God, only you didn't see him as God. Now you saw him in the form, in the outward manifestation of a slave as he became flesh and became humanity. And so the Word came to be flesh, but as he did so, they beheld his glory. The first sign of that glory was the changing of the water into wine. He manifested his glory, and John goes on to say, and his disciples believed into him. And so John and others living at that time, they saw the glory. There were others who saw the glory. There were some who believed, and they believed that he was God. They believed that he was God in flesh, and so they believed in his deity as he came. Now, I want to look this morning. We want to go over to John chapter 17 for just a moment before we get into what Israel did in their disobedience and their failure. But I want to come over to John 17. My mind just tells me I wanted to look at something else before we go to John 17. If you're there, keep your finger there, but I'm going to go back to Matthew's gospel, and I'm going to pick up with the transfiguration. And I have to pick this up here. Well, Luke 9:32. I'll go back to Matthew from there, but I take a minute to look for it, and I didn't. But in Luke, we'll come back. I'll be back in Luke in a minute. But in Luke 9, it says that you see a change in his countenance and his face. In verse 29, and his raiment, his garment was white and glistering. It was flashing bright. But in Matthew, that was just a chapter off back there, 17:1. I'll go back and read 17:1 and 2. Verse 2, it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. So there you have a reference to his face and the brightness, the shining of his face, the sun, and his raiment was white as light, and so on. They got a little glimpse of it, and Luke over 9:32 does speak of what they saw. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. So there it is, they saw his glory, they saw that brightness. And the two men that stood with him and so forth. But as they saw the brightness of it. They saw his glory. And this was a different glory. It manifested his glory to mankind by the works that he did when he performed sign miracles that pointed to the fact that he was God. He did many miracles. Some were sign miracles done specifically for the purpose of manifesting the fact that he was God. And so he did show sign miracles, and John builds his whole gospel around seven of those, but he did many miracles. But then when we have the unique experience with three of his disciples, his inner core of disciples, Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, they did behold his glory, and that's that brightness. But the glory did come for a time, but then when he came unto his own, things were told in John chapter 1, when it says he came unto his own, and it says it's his very own, but it's a neuter, the first own. It has two owns in the verse. He came unto his very own, and it's a neuter plural, his very own things. And his very own, now he changes to another, to a masculine, his very own people, we could say, received him not. They rejected him. They did not mentally lay hold of him. They didn't want him. They hated him. And so ultimately, God, according to God's plan, they did, were responsible for killing him. And so the glory came, and they wanted to get rid of him when the glory did return. But the glory did depart, and that was John 1:11. But anyway, Israel did have a chance to repent when he was here. Israel could have repented, and he could have sat upon the throne of David, established his kingdom, and things would have been different. That was the potential, not the actual, but it was a potential in the decree. He did come. He offered a kingdom to them. They rejected the kingdom. They rejected him as king. They rejected the fact that he was deity. And so all they wanted to do was get rid of him because he didn't come as the kind of king that they were looking for, one who would come and kick the Romans out of the land, give them their land back, and they would be living in peace and prosperity in the land in fulfillment of the promises that God gave throughout the Old Testament of the blessings that would ultimately come upon the people. And yet they did not, they didn't receive him when he came. And so as a result, they're still out there. They're not a people. Now remember last week, we spent some time, last couple of weeks, we referred to it in Hosea. In Hosea's prophecy, Hosea married a woman who was an adulterous wife to him. She was a whore. And so he married her, had offspring. The third offspring she had was a son that was to be named Lo-Ami. And Lo-Ami was simply not my people. And he says that you're not going to be my people. And so though they were his people throughout the Old Testament, God has his people in the Old Testament, the Jews. But now, God, because of their spiritual adultery and their disobedience, as he promised them, now they're taken off into captivity, and they're going to be there until God turns their captivity around and brings them back into the land, as we saw in Deuteronomy 28. He will, or Deuteronomy 30 is where we saw the return to the land, but they will be brought back into the land someday. And so God will turn their captivity. He will deal with them as my people. And Hosea chapter 2 and verse 1 does say that they'll be called my people again. They're to call each other my people. Their sons will be called my people. And so they're not my people now. But God has divorced Israel at this time, and now due to that, we do have this dispensation of grace that is something that we benefit by, because now God does deal with not only Gentiles, but it is a time of Gentiles. Paul refers to it, and you have reference to the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. And so until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, God is going to be dealing with Gentiles and a few Jews. And so we'll be taking a look at that this morning as we move along. Now, we want to go back and look at another verse. We jumped off on this last week, and we'll begin there again this week. I want to go back to the first church council in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we're going to look at the 14th verse, but just the backdrop of this again. Paul and Barnabas have been out ministering to Gentiles. Gentiles have been saved. They're settled down in a church up in Antioch and or on the Orontes in Syria, a big metropolis in those days, an important city. But there was a great church there, and a good sized church there. Many Jews had fled up there, but there were Gentiles in this city. It was a Gentile city. And so they were there, and some Jews came up from James from Jerusalem and said that it was necessary for these Gentiles to keep the law of Moses, the customs of Moses. They had to keep the customs of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. Now, I don't think they're talking about initial salvation, but it would deal with their present tense salvation. If they wanted to go on, they would have to do the law, in effect, and be circumcised. Well, they had a big dispute that went on between Paul and Barnabas and these men who came up, and they went down to Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, you'll see that there were some believing Pharisees in verse 5 who believed, and they said that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So they reiterated what these men had said up in Antioch. And so you have this disputing going on when finally Peter stands up. Now remember, Peter, back in chapter 10, was the first one to minister to Gentiles. So he goes and ministers to the household of Cornelius, and there, for the first time, you have a household who believed. And as they believed, while Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they were saved. For the first time, you have Gentiles being saved in the household of Cornelius. In chapter 11, Peter gets back to Jerusalem, and he tells what happened at the household of Cornelius, and the believers were thankful to see some Gentiles saved. But now there are still some down in Jerusalem who have trouble cutting the strings with the law. And so they think you need to keep doing it. And I just want to read a few more verses down. In verse 8, you do see that the Gentiles, Peter says that they received the Holy Spirit. He gave them the Holy Spirit the same way that he did to the Jews. And he put no difference in verse 9. And put no difference between them and us and them, purifying their hearts. And how? It was by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God? Why do you put God to the test to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were strong at any time to bear? They couldn't bear the yoke of the law, and so they kept breaking it. And that was the problem. That's why they got kicked out of the land years before, because they persisted on breaking the law and so on. But notice verse 11, but we believe that through the grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Now, it's right interesting to me that he says that we shall be saved even as they. So he says those Gentiles, they were saved, but we're going to be saved the same way as they are. You would think he would have said they'll be saved the same way as we. But he puts the Gentiles up above the Jews here. We'll be saved the same way as they. And salvation past tense, it's by faith. Salvation in present tense is by faith, but the righteous shall live by faith. And so it is a life, a faith life under grace, but it isn't no law. And yet these Jews wanted to live by law, but they're going to be saved the same way as these Gentiles. Now he goes on, and then James gets up, and James, by the Holy Spirit, I would say, learned something on this occasion. And he speaks, and the Holy Spirit brings a verse to his mind down in verse 16. But we want to focus on 14. We'll read down through 16. But Simeon, that is Peter, hath declared how God, and I'm going to retranslate it, not at the first, but for the first time, did visit a quality of Gentiles. It doesn't have the article here, so he visited some Gentiles, and for the first time. But why did he visit them? He did so to take out from them, and so he's going to take some out from the whole to take out from them a people for his name. He doesn't say that they're going to be Jews. He doesn't say he's taking out a people and make them Israel. He doesn't say that they're going to be part of his people of the Old Testament. He says he's taking out a people now, a quality of a people. It's not taking them out to make them the people, connecting them with the people, my people, in the Old Testament. But he's taking out a people, though, for his name. And notice, these are the Gentiles. He's taking a people out from the Gentiles for his name, for his character, and he's taking them out. And then he goes on and says, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle, the tent of David, which has fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. And so he's going to do a change now. I said I'd stop at 16. We want to go on to 17, though. That the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And so God is choosing out now a people for his name. And that's the thing that he's doing. He's taking out a people for his name from the Gentiles. I want to go back up and just take one thing. When it says after this, when this comes out of Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. But if you go back and look at Amos 9, 11 and 12, you don't see those first two words at the beginning of verse 16, after this. And so Amos, he just sees the fact that Jehovah will return and build the tent of David again. He will do that, and he's going to the residue of men will seek after him and so forth. He sees that. But when James says this, as James speaks, and he speaks by the Holy Spirit here, he says, after this. After what? After he's taken out a people for his name. And so after he's taken out a people from the Gentiles for his name, then he will return. But it's after this. Amos doesn't say that, but now, years later, James stands up and he says, after this thing he's just said about what Simeon said. After this, it's after this. And then you'll have the millennial kingdom established at that time, but not before. But God is not through with Israel. He will establish his promises when he establishes the nation in the future in his kingdom. But right now, he's dealing with Gentiles primarily, with a few Jews. And so there are some Jews, but the reason for all of this goes back to the failure of Israel. And I do want to spend some time looking at the failure that led up to this parenthesis in God's program as we go back and look at the promises to Israel and their failure to obey them. Then we'll see that now God has a blessing upon Jew and Gentile, Gentile and Jew, together as one. But as we begin this, keep in mind again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32, God sees three races. He sees the Jew. The Jews haven't ceased to be Jews. Unbelieving Jews are still seen as Jews. Gentiles, they're still Gentiles as far as God is concerned when they're unbelievers. But now there's a new race. It's made up of Jew and Gentile who are no longer seen as Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, where there are no distinctions. You now have the Church of God. And so you do have the Church of God seen there. So we want to just spend a moment. We're going to, as we move on, we're going to pick up some New Testament passages. But before, I'm going to review back into Exodus 19, just before the giving of the law. And we're going to land in the New Testament from this ultimately. And notice where Peter uses this. He refers back to this, but what Israel could have been, the church is today in part. The church is, but Israel failed to do what God told them to do. So we're in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4. God tells them, Jehovah tells them how he rescued them out of Egypt in verse 4. And then in verse 5, he says, "Now therefore, if you will proceed to obey my voice, indeed, or you do so willingly and keep," you do two things, obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, there wasn't much of a covenant before this given. This is before the law was given, so it's not that he's not speaking of what he's going to give them, but as a result of their response, he will give them the law. But this covenant here, I believe, is going back to his promises to them back in the first Abrahamic covenant. He's going to give them a land. Go in and get the land. Go in and take it. Then you shall be a peculiar treasure. You'll be a people for a possession. You'll be my own possession, literally, to me above all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. So all they have to do is go in and take what God has promised to them through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they go in and do that. God will take care of them. Just as he removed them out of the land of Egypt, he'll take them into the land. And you will proceed to be unto me a kingdom of priests. So they will be a kingdom of priests. Did they ever become a kingdom of priests? No. Instead, God gave them a priesthood. We pointed that out last week. But they didn't become a kingdom of priests. Ultimately, they did ask for a king, and God gave them kings, some good, most bad, many bad. And so when you look at it, they could have been a kingdom of priests, though, but they are not. And an holy nation. And then he goes on, "These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the sons of Israel." And so he tells them this, and the people say, all that Jehovah hath said, we will do. Well, God made promise, they said they would do, and God just said all he needed to do was possess what he fulfill the covenant and keep it and go in and take the land and such. But now they say, we'll do whatever Jehovah has told us to do. Now, Israel failed constantly to keep that law. We mentioned Judges and the seven cycles of rebellion there. But I want to go over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 17. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, we're going to see their failure to keep all that Jehovah said later on when he gave them the law. They said they would do it. Well, I'll give you something to keep, and they don't do it. But in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 7 through 12, it describes what they did. And we'll pick up another verse in there too. But it says, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the sons of Israel had sinned against Jehovah their Elohim, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other Elohim, and walked in the statutes of the Gentiles, whom Jehovah cast out from before the sons of Israel and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the sons of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against Jehovah their Elohim, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the Tower of the Watchmen to the Fenced City. And they set them up images, and they set up idols and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the Gentiles whom Jehovah carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Jehovah to anger. And they served idols, whereof Jehovah had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. And so they had prophets and such who had warned them down through time, but yet they did these things. The 23rd verse kind of summarizes some of that. We can begin in verse 22. For the sons of Israel, and when it speaks of Israel here, this is the northern kingdom with a divided kingdom at the time. And Judah does essentially the same or worse, ultimately. But for the sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until Jehovah removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And so up to that time. So Israel has been carried away out of the land as a result of their rebellion and their disobedience, which they perpetually did. We see the same kinds of things. We've noted them in Jeremiah. And if we go over to Jeremiah, I just look at a couple of verses here, again, observing the failure that they did in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And there it says, for lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith Jehovah, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering in of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching or because of all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other Elohim, and worshipped the works of their own hands. And so you see something here of the idolatry and the spiritual adultery of the southern kingdom, Judah, as well. Over in chapter 2, we've referred to some of these before, but 11 through 13 says, hath a nation changed their Elohim? Well, they did. Which are yet no Elohim? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith Jehovah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them up cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so they have, again, they had all that they needed, that Jehovah would take care of them, and yet they rebelled continuously. and as a result, they are going to be removed from the land. Well, on the basis of all of this, you see that in Hosea 1:9, Lo-Ami, not my people, not my people. They're going to be called not my people. Now, remember, in the next verses, he will bring them back into the land and they will be his people again. But they're going to be not my people, and that's where they are today. Now, while we're still in Jeremiah, though, I want to look at Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith Jehovah. So Jehovah does call for the nation, for the Judah, to return to him, but of course they're not going to do so. And that's where we've observed, and as we look through Jeremiah. You could go on down and pick up some other verses down through here that deal with that. You see they're backsliding in verse 11. The backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. And so they were justifying what they did. They're called backsliding sons over in verse 14. And he says, saith Jehovah, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So he's going to select some out there. And then verse 15, and I will give you shepherds according to mine heart, which shall shepherd you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass when you be fruitful and increased in the land, in those days, saith Jehovah, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of Jehovah, neither shall it come to mind or come upon the heart, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of Jerusalem, and all the Gentiles shall be gathered unto it, to the name of Jehovah, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imaginations or the stubbornnesses of their own heart, their own evil heart. But you see, God will bring them back, but at this time they are not seen as my people. And so God is now dealing, he's taking out at this present time a people for his name. So we come back to that thought in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14. And so this people who is not a people, they would be a people. He's taking out in the future, Israel will be. But at the present time, God is taking out a people, another people for his name. And this is going to be a unique kind of a situation because there are Gentiles. The emphasis in Acts 15 is Gentiles. But we do know, as we look at the New Testament, that today God is dealing with a church that is mostly made up of Gentiles and a few Jews. And so it's mostly a Gentile church, though, that God is dealing with as we consider this. Now, God is selecting out a new race, then, a new people for his name. And I want to just take a look at Acts 13 for a moment, and then we'll move back to Romans for a moment. But Acts chapter 13, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 31, we see that when Paul is preaching in Antioch in Pisidia, over in below the Galatian region, over in that region, he says in verse 31, well, we'll pick up in verse 29, and when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him out from dead ones. And he was seen many days by them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. And so there were many eyewitnesses who saw him following his resurrection. You have the account in 1 Corinthians 15 following the giving of the gospel. He was seen of 500 at one time, even Paul says. But there were those who were eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Lord. And then it says, who are his witnesses unto the people. No, it's not unto his people, but it's just unto the people. And we noticed last week reference where you have reference to the Gentiles and you have the people, where where we saw their participation in the crucifixion. But it's the Gentiles versus the people. And so he refers to the Jews as the people, but they're not God's people here. And so he just says they were witnesses to the people, to Israel at this time. And so they were around Jerusalem and such. They saw it. They gave witness to the people, to the Jews living there. Now we do see that God has changed his dealings with Israel. And he's changed now to where he's dealing with Gentiles primarily. Paul gives us a good little summary of this, an important chapter. It would be a good chapter to spend time on. We don't have time to spend a lot of time here this morning with what we want to look at. But we will pick up down in the context, a few verses out of this context. I will point out when it comes to election and grace, he gives you some comments concerning election. In verse 6, he does give you some descriptions of grace and works. Grace and works, they don't get together, they can't. But as we come into the context, we're going to notice that God has removed Israel out of the olive tree. And I want to make a statement before we look at this, and that is that the olive tree is not Israel. It's not dealing with Israel. It isn't Israel. Israel was within the olive tree, but the olive tree represents God's place of blessing. And so it deals with God's blessing upon mankind, upon individuals. It's a place, and so we could say that it's the stock of blessing, and the blessing comes from the olive tree, but it's not Israel. So the church, grace believers, are not grafted into Israel, but you are grafted into the olive tree. And so you've been grafted into the cultivated olive tree is the way that he describes it. Now he describes the election back of Israel back up in verse 7, but he says the Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath. So it goes beyond Israel now. The election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So there were some Jews who were blinded or hardened. It's like they had spiritual cataracts on their heart, the eyes of their heart. They couldn't see what was going on with Christ. And so they were blinded or hardened. And it goes on to go through some Old Testament references down through pointing that out, how they were blinded. But as we come down into verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? May it never come to be. It is God forbid. May it never come to be. But rather, by their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. So you see, God did remove Israel. He blinded them, and that's where we see them. We've seen them blinded. They still had that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 3. You see the veil that was over their eyes. They had spiritual cataracts. They were spiritually blind. But he says he did it to provoke them to jealousy. And now the salvation has come upon unto the Gentiles. Not that you're part of Israel, but salvation has come upon the Gentiles. And so that's the thing, and it's the stock of blessing. And so we're going to move on down a ways here, and we'll go down to, pick out my verses here. We'll go down to 20, well, I want to pick up in verse 17, and then we'll drop on down. And he says in verse 17, and this describes what took place when God removed Israel out of the stock of blessing, when they became a Lo-Ami, not my people, when he ceased to deal with them, when he divorced them. He says, and since some of the branches are broken off, and thou, now he's speaking of the Jews there, the branches are broken off, and then he says, you being a wild olive tree. Now, who was the you? This is the Gentiles. You were a wild olive tree. God didn't have anything to do with you. You weren't the cultivated tree where God was blessing. But he said you were grafted in among them. And so you have the grafting in of the of Gentiles into this olive tree. But you notice some of the branches were broken off, and we could say that most of the branches were broken off. God, it's predominantly those in the stock of blessing today, and the Gentiles are. It's now pretty much a Gentile church made up, but it's no longer seen as Jew and Gentile. It's the church of God, the body of Christ, in which there are no racial distinctions. And so he says, "But we're grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root." Now you see, this is where you get the idea that this olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, you partake of the root. You're getting the blessing. You're getting the fat and fatness, the root and fatness of the olive tree. So the Gentiles are the ones who are in the place of blessing. They're the ones who are getting the blessing that God provides in the stock of this olive tree, as he pictures it here. And so Gentiles are in that place. Now the Gentiles aren't to boast about it, because Jews were broken off because of their unbelief down in verse 20. And he warns the Gentiles they need to be careful too. But then I'm just going to drop on down to, and he does say at the end of verse 23, for God is able to graft them in again. God can graft them back in. So they will be grafted back in someday. And he's going to explain this in verses 24. We'll read down through 26 or so. For since thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, you Gentiles, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good cultivated olive tree, and so you were grafted into that which is the place of blessing, where God had nothing to do with you before, how much more shall these, referring to the Jews now, which are the natural branches, be grafted into their very own olive tree. And so they can be grafted back into their very own olive tree, the place of blessing that God had promised to Israel in the Old Testament, which they had experienced throughout the Old Testament. But God broke some of the branches off in verse 17, and he's going to graft them back in, though, in the future. And it goes on to say, for I will not, brethren, that I don't want it to be, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be reflectively thinking in your own, or prudent in your own conceits, that blindness, or this hardness, these spiritual cataracts in effect, in part, has happened to Israel. And so it's come to be to Israel. And notice it's in part, though, not to the, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so God is dealing during this period of time with Gentiles, and when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, that leads us into verse 26. And so you move into verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And so when you look at that, he's made this promise to them, and he says, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins, and probably referring back to the land promises there in the covenant. But as you look at this, God will save all Israel at one time. That's Matthew 24. That's when the rebels are taken away in judgment, and only the saved are left to enter into the kingdom. And now all Israel will be saved, entering into the kingdom at the beginning. These will be those who parent those who are not believers during the kingdom. But that's the prospect given there. But the Jews are in that place of blessing. Dropping on over, I want to read a few more verses down. We want to pick up in verse 30. And it says, for as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy. And how did you do it? By their unbelief. Now when he begins this, when he says ye, he's dealing with Gentiles. And when he speaks of you, it's Gentiles. But then when he says their unbelief, of course it's Israel's. Even so have these, that is Israel, also now not believed. And when it says believed, it's not pistuo, it's pytho, to be persuaded. They do translate it believe, but they haven't been persuaded, and you have been persuaded. And so, but he's dealing with the fact that Israel was not persuaded, that they have not been persuaded that through, or by, literally by the mercy, they also, your mercy, that is the Gentiles, they also, the Israel, may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded, and it's interesting, this is the same term we find over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. It's like being locked up in jail. And so you're shut them all up together, it says. When it says concluded, God has shut them all up together in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So Jew and Gentile, he can have mercy upon all. And then Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And so you see God is now dealing with the Gentiles, but he's not through with Israel. He will one day once again restore Israel to the place of blessing. They will be saved. There will be those who believe, the remnant will be saved, and then all Israel will be saved, and they will be in that place of blessing where they will be the head of the nations and no longer the tail of the nations. Well, I went a lot of places I didn't plan to go. I guess I didn't get down to Peter. If you still have your finger over 1 Peter, you can keep it there until next week. And maybe we'll get there next week. I'll start there next week. Okay. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. And again, we're thankful that by your grace you have chosen in your plan to save out from the Gentiles and to take them out of people for your name, but that you are saving Jew and Gentile alike today. And we're thankful again that it's all by your grace and through faith. And so we're thankful again for that which you provided for us in Christ. And again, as we consider these things, looking at Israel and the church, we're thankful again that by your grace you have provided us with something better. You've provided them, and you will give them something good. The promises you've given to them will be good. But yet we're thankful that by grace you have chosen those who in the past would not have been your people, but now we are your people, and it's all by grace, and that you have provided us some better things. So we're grateful for that now. Amen.